It's coming along just fine. Operation was totally successful. The only thing is that when they did the incision, the 6-inch incision in the carotid artery, they just touched the larynx. They didn't do anything to hurt it, but they irritated it just a little bit. And so Walter has been told to keep his mouth shut for a week. And fate worse than death, yes, yes. But he is intending to be back with you next week. That's his plan. So you will need to put up with me only for today. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee for this class. We thank Thee for the ministry of Professor Martin. We pray that Thy healing hand may be on him, that he'll be back here in the class this next week. We thank Thee particularly for the gift of Jesus Christ our Lord, for what that's meant in the lives of each of us personally. And we pray that we may have the courage and the gratitude to present that gospel to those who need Thee as much as we need Thee. We pray that Thou will be with the class today and that all the things done here may be to Thy glory for Jesus' sake. Amen. We'll be following our usual procedure. We'll be doing questions for a bit, and then we'll have a presentation. The ushers are very kindly distributing some new propaganda this week. We figured that you shouldn't get just old propaganda that you had obtained last week. You should have something new and different. And what you are receiving is a flyer of the Christian Law School, where Professor Martin is one of the two co-chairmen of the Master of Arts program. And you're also receiving an announcement of the special lectures that will be taking place this next weekend at the school. You have the rare privilege of hearing R.C. Sproul from the Ligonier Valley Study Center in Pennsylvania as the Staley Lecture at the Simon Greenleaf School of Law this Friday night and Saturday morning. Professor Sproul is one of the liveliest and most original thinkers in contemporary evangelicalism. He is a person who has spoken on university campuses and in churches all over the United States. He's the author of such books as The Psychology of Atheism, in which he argues that there's something the matter psychologically with anybody who does not believe in the existence of God. It's an exact reversal of the usual psychological argument that people who believe in God are simply projecting a father figure. He turns this kind of argument on the unbeliever. He is a novelist. He has just published a novel, and he is on various videotape series. A very lively lecturer, and he's going to be speaking on natural law and theology, a series of 3 original lectures, the first one this next Friday at 7:30, and the other lectures on Saturday morning immediately following. So you should certainly take advantage of those lectures. Give you a chance to see the school also. If you'd like to have lunch with Professor Sproul after the lectures on Saturday, that will be possible because we've arranged for those who come to the lectures who would like to eat in a restaurant arrangement following the completion of the series. And there is another lecture, for which we don't have a flyer yet, but I will mention it to you, on Tuesday, November the 6th, we have at Simon Greenleaf at 7:30 in the evening a professor from New Zealand. His name is Dr. Stephen Kumar. He was a Hindu. He grew up as a Hindu and was converted to the Christian faith through the evidences for the resurrection of Christ and for the truth of the gospel. Professor Kumar is now the executive secretary of the New Zealand Apologetic Society. That society has designated Simon Greenleaf as the school for the advanced training of its membership. So we always have New Zealanders at Simon Greenleaf. And Professor Kumar is in the States for a very short time and will be lecturing on the presentation of the gospel to the Eastern mind. In other words, how you present the gospel to a person such as himself, growing up in an Eastern context. Many of the cults here in California have their roots in Eastern philosophy, so that this could be very useful to you. That's Tuesday, the 6th of November. Yes? 7:30. Hopefully you will have received those two pieces of current propaganda. And for those of you who were not here last week, we have copies of the newsletter that was distributed, so you're more than welcome to pick that up. We also have the preliminary announcement of a trip that I'm conducting June 1 through 15 behind the Iron Curtain for the 300th anniversary of the birth of Johann Sebastian Bach. That trip will go to all of the places related to Bach in East Germany. Those are also the places related to Luther. We'll also be going to Poland, to Warsaw in connection with Chopin, and also the current condition of Christians behind the Iron Curtain, the Solidarity Movement. We'll be visiting Gdansk. We'll be going to Czechoslovakia, to Prague, and we'll be spending 3 days in Vienna. There is a musical theme running through this, but of course the primary theme is the presentation of the gospel in that context. So there are just mimeograph sheets there. If you think you might be interested in it, pick up one of those, fill it out, send it in, and when in 2 weeks the regular brochures are available, we'll send them to you. All right, question time, and I see some people have turned in written questions. I hate written questions. The trouble with written questions is you can't see the beady eyes of the questioner. And if you can't see the beady eyes of the questioner, it's much more difficult to find out what the bird is getting at, I've always felt. However, we have, good morning, Dr. Martin, it's good to have you back. That's encouraging as a start. Can you please tell me how it is that Madeleine Murray O'Hare can prevent both you and Dr. Montgomery from making public the tapes on your debates with her? Well, the answer to that is the simple legal point that when a person is involved in a debate, the contribution of that person to the debate is that person's property. A person has a property interest in what the person says publicly in a debate. And therefore, a third party cannot take the property of that individual and profit from it in any way, either by selling those tapes or by using them for publicity purposes for some cause or other. And that is a very reasonable rule. You certainly wouldn't like it if you got in a debate with somebody and then someone else took that tape and made $1 million on the basis of it and you got absolutely nothing and had no right to make any statements about it or claim any certain amount of money from it. So Mrs. O'Hare certainly does have the right to restrict what she does. The sad part about this, as I indicated last time, is that Mrs. O'Hare does this selectively. Anytime she debates some Neanderthal evangelist from Ozark Bible College and the fellow doesn't know enough to come in out of the rain and Mrs. O'Hare makes the life of that person very difficult, then of course the tapes go out. When, however, Mrs. O'Hare meets anybody who knows anything and she gets cleaned up, then she doesn't allow the stuff to go out. Next question. This one is only 30 pages long. I think I'll leave this for Walter. 30-page questions are the ones for Walter. It'll encourage him to get back. All right. Now to the questions where I can see the questioner. Yes, sir.
Doctor, as someone who is into the legal aspect of our rights as citizens, I wonder if you'd comment on our basic inalienable rights that have been guaranteed by the Constitution, Bill of Rights, so forth. As it regards to the right of a parent to educate his child, do we have inalienable rights to educate our own children, or is that a right of the state?
Yes. Question. Is the parent's right to educate his or her child an inalienable right as guaranteed constitutionally, or is it a right given by the state? Our Declaration of Independence refers to certain inalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, the Declaration of Independence is not, strictly speaking, part of our Constitution. It is a declaration of the nature of our country, what we stand for. It's very much like a preamble to our legal life here in the United States. You can see from that phraseology that it's not attempting to define the particular content of the inalienable rights. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness is very, very vague. a person could not, on the basis of the Declaration of Independence, litigate his lack of happiness. You know, let's say you're not as happy as you ought to be, and you feel that's because you are not making enough money. If you had more money, you'd be happier. You could not file a suit against your boss to raise your pay because of your inalienable right to happiness. The Declaration is simply expressing the view that we hold in this country that our ultimate rights are not given by the state. Our ultimate rights are there whether the state is there or not. We believe, of course, that the reason for this is that our rights come from God Almighty. And those rights do not vary according to the form of government under which we happen to live. So you can't deduce a particular right from the Declaration of Independence. What you have to do is to go to the Constitution and see what rights are expressly and legally guaranteed there. And then, if those rights are stated in such terms as to indicate their ultimate significance, you can say that they really stand above the government and were there to begin with. The rights in our Bill of Rights are certainly regarded that way. Well, what about the right of parents to educate their children? You will look high and low in our constitutional documents without finding that particular right specifically guaranteed. It's been assumed in our country that parents have the ultimate judgment on the education of their children, and certain Supreme Court cases have shown this. For example, a couple of decades ago, Amish people, the Amish people, a very strict sect of Mennonites, wanted to eliminate secondary school for their children, because they said secondary school will result in people going down the drain spiritually. Elementary school, that's okay, done within an Amish context, but secondary school will ruin people spiritually. The Supreme Court of the United States upheld their right to limit the schooling of their children to the elementary level, interestingly enough. So there's a certain ground for saying that parents can determine the situation for their own children. At the same time, the Supreme Court of the United States has never gone so far as to say that a parent can do anything or nothing in relation to the education of children. And the obvious reason for this is that were the Supreme Court to argue that way, then people who were utterly irresponsible could justify this religiously. Thus, for example, our hippie-yippie types back in the 1960s, most of them have moved up to Oregon now and are a blot on the landscape of the state of Oregon rather than being a blot on the landscape here in California. Their attitude was sort of that of John Dewey or Jean-Jacques Rousseau. Let the little squirt study if he wants to, and let the little squirt not study if he doesn't want to. And if a religious reason could be attached to this, you see, the end result would be that there would be a great deal more ignorance than there already is. So the Supreme Court and most state legislatures have taken the view, and Congress have taken the view, that the state can establish minimal standards. And whether you are religious or non-religious, your kiddies are going to have to put up with those. We've been very, very narrow in our interpretation of this, as the Amish case shows. It isn't that we force everybody under all conditions to do the same thing, but there does have to be a minimal level of education which is going to have to exist, presumably, because you can't have a democratic society without it. If people can't read and write, then it creates all kinds of difficulties in a democratic process where the vote goes to everybody. Different states have taken different attitudes toward this. Nebraska, probably the most reactionary state, finally caved in on the matter of licensing of school teachers, as I'm sure you know, so that now the Baptist school there in Nebraska, where the pastor was jailed and there was all kinds of mess this last year, that school now does not have to have the licensing of its teachers, but there still have to be standards maintained to be sure that the school is actually teaching what it should. The homeschool movement can work in some states. It cannot work in other states. It just depends upon whether the state legislature sees that as a legitimate means of educating the kids. I don't think that we should take the attitude on this kind of thing that the state is our enemy standing over there trying to force paganism on our children. We are the state, everybody. We put people into the legislature. We put people on the bench of the Supreme Court of our state and the Supreme Court nationally. I don't think that we should take this kind of attitude that the state had better stay away from anything dealing with education. I think instead of that, and I'll get to this a little bit in what I'm going to present to you later, I think we ought to take the attitude that we should go out and conquer territory for Jesus Christ. We should infiltrate all of the branches of our government so as to use our governmental forms to the advantage of the Christian faith rather than constantly looking at these people as a threat to us. A long answer to a very good question. Yes. Yeah, the separation of church and state. What can we do to bring it more into balance? Well, interestingly enough, the Supreme Court at the present time is taking a much less extreme... Excuse me. Ah. It may come, and if it does, I pity the people in the front row. The Supreme Court of the United States... is much less inclined than was the Warren Court, for example, to insist upon an absolute separation. It's clear that you cannot separate 100% religion from the state without ruining religion, at least if it's the Christian religion, and without hurting the state greatly. In Iron Curtain countries, in East Germany, if you go on this trip with me, or in Czechoslovakia, you'll see what happens where an effort is made to keep the church in a hermetically sealed compartment. The result of this is that the church is hogtied and cannot perform the functions it's supposed to perform, because the church is supposed to declare the grace of God in relation to what's going on. And if something immoral is going on in society, the church is supposed to say something about this. It's supposed to act prophetically in relation to the society. So this hurts the church incredibly. And it hurts the state because then the state doesn't have any counterweight to deal with its tendencies toward corruption through power. Remember Lord Acton, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. You need somebody to pound on the state and make clear that the state can go only so far. So an absolute separation is a very poor idea. The question is, how far can you put the two together without ending up in a theocracy where certain people are imposing their religion on other people whether they like it or not? Now, in England, the situation is that you have a state church. And as I think I mentioned last time, maybe I didn't, there was a successful blasphemy case in England just a couple of years ago where a homosexual periodical did a surrealist poem about Jesus, and this homosexual publication was put out of business because the Attorney General in England brought a case that went right to the House of Lords on the basis of the English blasphemy statute. There was such a terrific fine against this periodical that it went out of business. The statute reads, since England and Wales are a Christian kingdom, and since the Queen is the head of the church and defender of the faith, it shall be a criminal act to publish any blasphemous statement concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, that is simply impossible in the United States. You cannot do that in the United States because we do maintain, by way of the First Amendment to the Bill of Rights, the view that no particular religion can be established in this country. That means the Christian faith or Hinduism or Buddhism or anything else. No religion can be established in the United States, but on the other hand, you can't repress people from worshiping in any way they wish. If you have this situation, the way you ought to act about it as Christians is to push in society for Christian values to the fullest extent that you can without offending the unbeliever to the point where he will not listen to the gospel effectively. See, it's a democracy. 51% will determine what goes on. So if the Christians are really active, the result of this is that there is more influence. And the Bill of Rights says nothing against that at all. We're, after all, in a democracy. The moral majority is right that we are able, as Christians, to articulate our faith and make a great deal more impact than has been the case in the past. At the same time, we want to be careful in this. We don't want to win a victory that's worse than a defeat by forcing our views on non-Christians to such an extent that the non-Christians then figure that they are being forced into Christianity. They must still retain the feeling that we are that we want them to make free decisions about the gospel. This is a difficult line. It's hard to draw this line. I think it's very dangerous, for example, to push for Sunday closing laws, because at the present time, that sort of thing is so offensive to non-Christians, and we don't gain that much by pushing for Sunday closing laws, and we can offend people to such an extent that we will lose on balance. But this requires more maturity than most evangelical Christians have. Most evangelical Christians want to deal with situations in terms of absolute black or white. They either want to turn this into a moral majority state church, or they figure everything's going to go down the drain into utter paganism. And I think we ought to be more, we ought to go to the cross, we ought to pray more and read the Bible more and try to become more mature in dealing with these things. Reagan is 150% right, in my opinion, over against Mondale and company on the business of religion influencing your politics. And Reagan has every right, if he gets back in office, when the time comes, to put justices on the bench of the Supreme Court of the United States who will stand behind traditional moral values. I mean, it's, so anyway, yes. That's perfectly all right. It's liberal Methodists that I can't stand. There. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Go ahead.
First of all, can objects be possessed by Satan's power? And as we as Christians, can we exercise that power away from that object? And my example is, we just came back from Mexico City, and we visited the church that holds a shroud that has the vision of the Lady of Guadalupe, and she said to build a church for me here, and they have built a church there, and the people are worshiping that shroud, and we went there to see it, and some terrorists went there and planted a bomb. The bomb blew up, the shroud was untouched, it wasn't singed, but in front of the shroud there are these big heavy metal crosses that were bent from the blast. And what I want to know is, if that was Satan's power there doing that because of what she had said was contrary to the scriptures, and could we as Christians exercise certain powers of Satan, and why would God allow that to be in his church where the mass is being said?
Yeah. Did all of you hear that? No, you didn't. Okay, the gentleman is an evangelical Catholic, and he visited in Mexico a church with a shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe, who allegedly appeared in a vision and told people to build the church there, and they built the church, and then there was this statue put up, metal crosses in front of it, and someone set a bomb. The bomb did not touch Our Lady, but bent the crosses in front. Question, is it possible for, is it best to regard this as a satanic situation, or what kind of interpretation really ought to be put on it, and does the Lord allow this kind of thing in his church? Well, there's an old story of a county court in England where a statue is put up in front of the court. And it's a figure of a particular person. And there's an inscription underneath it, and it says, you know, this is a statue of so-and-so. She came before this court, and she said, as God is my witness, I did not steal the two farthings. And if I did steal the two farthings, may God strike me dead. She was immediately struck by lightning, and the case ended at that point. The statue is there as a warning, all right, to people when they committed that county court that they had better tell the truth, at least there. They must be very careful to tell the truth. Do we conclude from things like that and from the Guadalupe situation that necessarily there is supernatural intervention? I don't think we can say that that is necessarily the case. At the same time, we can hardly rule it out. We don't have enough perspective in eternity to know the degree to which God directly acts in situations like this. In England this last summer, a liberal bishop was installed as Bishop of Durham, and he made statements over television showing that he didn't believe in the resurrection of Christ as a historical event, didn't believe in the virgin birth, and people just had a fit over this, that he was being ordained as a bishop. All right, he was ordained in the York Minster, in the great cathedral in York, and 3 days after he was consecrated as bishop, fire descended from heaven and burned out the south transept of the York Minster. First fire like that in 1,000 years. And people said, the Lord has put up with liberal bishops just as long as he's willing to put up with liberal bishops. Now, did it happen that? Well, it could. It certainly could. It wouldn't surprise me if, I always wondered why the Lord didn't fry Bishop Pike in this country. It wouldn't surprise me in the least, but we can't say definitively. Remember, all we know about the Lord's working is specifically stated in Scripture. Scripture is what tells us about the Lord's working, and you can't go beyond Scripture. One of the problems in some evangelical and charismatic circles is that people try to extend the Scriptures. They try to produce supplementary volumes, you know, like those volumes you get every year to go with your encyclopedia to bring it up to date. You can't do this. The Scriptures are complete, and that's all you know about the workings of God. Satan certainly can use objects just as he can use people. Scripture says that there is one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. The Virgin Mary is not a mediatrix. She is not a way to get to Jesus. You don't have to use any intermediate means to get to Jesus. Jesus is open to you because he came down to earth himself in your need. You don't have to climb up. He says, no man hath climbed up into heaven. I have come down from heaven. The saints are not in any sense to be used in that way. Only significance of saints is that they remind us of the cloud of witnesses of which we will be members, and the church militant and the church triumphant all praise the Lord. I feel very unhappy myself when I see that kind of Catholicism, but of course it's not much different from the liberal Methodists who overcome the Word of God by their tradition, too, by their tradition of liberalism and rationalism and the rest of it. We all have tendencies along those lines. We should clean up our own house, make sure that we concentrate on the Scriptures, sola scriptura, the Scriptures alone, and not figure that only certain denominations are violating that principle. I think we could squeeze in maybe one more question. Now people are getting interested. Yes, your turn. Yeah, a question on whether you can lose your salvation. The position that I take on this is not the position necessarily that everybody takes on it. So you know, I suppose the idea is if you don't like my answer, you can always ask somebody else. But I think you should go to Hebrews 6, and read that. And I cannot get out from under the force of Hebrews 6, which to me says that it is possible for a person who has once been enlightened, who has once met Jesus Christ, to trod the Son of God underfoot afresh. I'm using the language of Hebrews 6. I think this is a very rare thing, because once people have come into a personal relationship with Christ, for the dog to return to his own vomit is an exceedingly rare thing. And it's not a matter of doing bad works or not doing enough good works. This refers to a conscious refusal to accept the blood of Jesus Christ any longer. I think that's the only sense in which a person can lose his salvation, if you will. And the passage in Romans about there is neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, you know, that can separate us from the love of God, refers to all external factors. There is no external factor that can remove you from the love of Christ. The only thing that could ever remove you, quote unquote, because that isn't a proper use of language, would be yourself. I mean, you could theoretically say that you no longer relied upon the blood of Christ. But nothing could force you to do this. It is, in other words, still a matter of your own personal decision. And just as in a good marriage, the marriage gets better, it doesn't get worse, so in the marriage with Jesus Christ that salvation consists of, it, in 99 and 44 100% of the cases, it gets better. It doesn't move backwards. I don't know. All right. Yes, what is the...
How can you encourage the body of Christ to go out and evangelize, get them off the seat? Because my understanding of the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19, that it says go, it's a command. So we all are supposed to share our faith, and many of them
talk
about silent witnesses.
Yes, how do you get people to evangelize? How do you stop the situation in the church where there are many, many silent witnesses? You know the story of the young fellow who went to Canada to a logging camp, and at the end of the summer he came back to his pastor, Pastor J. Stafford Plonk, and he said to J. Stafford Plonk, he said, I've been up in the logging camp all summer. And the pastor said, ah, my son, well, that's marvelous, my boy, going out there among all those pagans. And the fellow said, no, there was no problem. Nobody knew I was a Christian. See? Huh? So the question here has to do with that lifestyle. How do you get people to look at things differently? Well, that's a tough one, because it has to do with motivation. There was a book published in Canada by a fellow by the name of Burton some years ago called The Comfortable Pew. The Comfortable Pew. And I wonder if one of the reasons for this is that the pews are too comfortable. We get to the point where our religion consists of coming here in this nice, warm fellowship with everybody who thinks highly of us, and we feel good about it, and we're just blessed out of our socks every week in this warm, cuddly atmosphere, and the world is something outside of our experience. We touch it only because we have to earn a living. Our attitude is not that of the apostles. If we really would subject ourselves to the scriptures and see how the apostles lived, we'd see that they are people who become little Christ to their neighbor, to use Luther's expression, little Christ to their neighbor, in the sense that they become all things to all men, that by all means people might be saved. They become a Jew to the Jew and a Greek to the Greeks. We are too comfortable. We remain to ourselves. We do not extend ourselves for the sake of those for whom Christ died. It's interesting to me to see that if a speaker comes to Orange County, and this speaker deals with being blessed out of your socks, or how to feel better as a Christian, and how to deal with your inner problems, or anything of that kind, you know, just thousands of people will come and hear the speaker. But you bring in speakers, as we do at Simon Greenleaf, dealing with evangelism and apologetics and how to touch the unbeliever and that sort of thing, we get very small audiences. Now, the audiences are people who have a tremendous impact, and we're not sorry about this at all, but it's very interesting. It is a Rorschach test to the degree of actual spirituality that exists around these parts, let me tell you. And it's now time to take our offering, also to move into a brief presentation. Are there people here for the first time to this class? People here at the first time. All right. Would you hold your hand way up? Because there is this little card, and you can fill in your name and address, and then Professor Walter Martin will have you on his mailing list. Your problem then is going to be to get off of the mailing list, because once you're on it, you're on it. Let me tell you, they've got an efficient system down there at CRI. Really, it's great to have your name on this because you get literature on what's going on at the Christian Research Institute and on Professor Martin's activities. All right. Let's have a word of prayer as the offering is taken today. Dear God, our Father, convince us that we are stewards of the mysteries of God, that thou hast given us all that we have, that none of this comes from us, all of it comes from thee. Motivate us, O Lord, to give of what thou hast given to us for the work of this ministry. We thank thee for this church, for its powerful evangelical testimony, for Professor Martin and for the work of CRI, and for all that can be accomplished through what we give. Make us generous, O God, as thou hast been generous with us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, I will move right into my presentation as the offering is being taken. Last week I did something legal with you, and so I decided to do something totally different today. The text today is John 3, but it's not going to be a sermon. It's going to be a kind of harangue, which I hope will be of benefit to you. In John 3, we have the famous passage, probably the most famous passage in the entire Bible, where the expression born again appears. Jesus, in contact with Nicodemus, says, "Unless you are born of water and of the Spirit, you shall not enter the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus says, "What do you mean? You mean I've got to enter again into my mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus says, "No, you must be born again." Born again. This text has been used, as I'm sure you realize, as the basis for some of the most effective evangelism ever carried out. When a Christian talks with a non-Christian, it's very, very helpful to point out that there's a new framework of existence into which a person can enter. A person can, in the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17, become a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things become new. This is a tremendous incentive to a non-Christian to consider the claims of Jesus Christ. But this passage is generally restricted only to salvation, being born again, speaking only of salvation. I want to enlarge the perspective of it for you and give you this passage as a pattern for the complete Christian life. Okay? And I'm going to do it by way of a historical epoch that you may have heard of, but perhaps don't know a great deal about. The historical epoch I'm talking about is the Renaissance, or Renaissance, as they say in England, or Renaissance, as they say in France, because it's a French word. Renaissance, the Renaissance period, which came in the 14th through 16th centuries in Europe, the High Renaissance in the 15th and 16th centuries, a period that revolutionized the world because it opened up so many doors. Now, what is the possible connection between the Renaissance period, between Carlton Heston lying on his back painting the Sistine Chapel, Michelangelo lying on his back painting the Sistine Chapel, and John 3? What possible connection is there? The connection, of course, comes in the word. The word Renaissance is simply the French word for rebirth, being born again. If you go to a French Bible and you look up John 3, you will find that that's exactly the word, renaître. It's exactly the word that's used for being born again in translating the New Testament. Being born again, then, is a renaissance. Okay? Being born again is a renaissance. It's a rebirth. We're just using the same word in two different languages, as it were. My suggestion to you is that the Christian life ought to be a renaissance. It ought to be a renaissance. It isn't generally a renaissance. There are many people who would feel very uncomfortable in thinking of it as a renaissance, but that's what it ought to be. Let me tell you in about 2 minutes flat something about the Renaissance that took place in Europe during the period I indicated, and then let me tell you what I think this should mean in relation to the lives of Christians. And I'm going to do this by way of a paragraph from the greatest book on the Renaissance probably ever written, Simmons' Renaissance in Italy. This is a classic. During the Middle Ages, man had lived enveloped in a cowl, a monk's hood. He had not seen the beauty of the world, or had seen it only to cross himself and turn aside and tell his beads and pray. Like Saint Bernard traveling along the shores of Lake Leman and noticing neither the azure of the waters, nor the luxuriance of the vines, nor the radiance of the mountains with their robe of sun and snow, but bending his thought-burdened forehead over the neck of his mule, even like the monk, humanity had passed a careful pilgrim along the highways of this world, and had scarcely known that they were sight-worthy or that life is a blessing. Now, this is an oversimplification, but the point is that during the Middle Ages, people concentrated solely upon a certain aspect of Christian truth, mostly on the concept of redemption as it was worked out through the sacramental system of the church. And when the Renaissance came along, this was, as Michelet, the French historian, said, a revolution in man's way of looking at the world and at himself. It was as if people threw up the shades and looked out onto the world again for the first time. The Renaissance period, as I'm sure you know, is the great period of exploration. That's the period when, in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue and gave rise to such great poetry as that. And it was the period when the first circumnavigation of the world took place, when the conquistadores went out, and there was so much activity enlarging human perspective. Not only went out geographically, they went back historically. They went back to recover the civilizations of antiquity. And in doing this, they went back to the origins of Christianity. One of the greatest scholars, probably the greatest scholar of the Renaissance, was Erasmus. Erasmus went around, found manuscripts of the New Testament, and produced the first printed edition of the Greek New Testament. It was said that Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched, because in criticizing the church for its limited perspective and in providing the New Testament in the Greek, Erasmus gave Luther a great deal. Luther translated the German Bible, the vernacular translation, produced his vernacular translation on the basis of Erasmus' Greek printed text of the New Testament. And not only was there an interest in going out geographically, expanding the world that way, and going back to one's roots historically, there was an interest in going deeply within man himself to understand man better. You have a Leonardo da Vinci who is interested in the physiology and anatomy of the human body, and who sees no problems whatever in combining science with art in his attempt to understand life to a far greater extent than people had understood it before. Theologically, people began to expand their theology from a narrow viewpoint to a broad viewpoint. One way of putting this is that in the Middle Ages, there was a kind of Unitarianism of the second person of the Trinity. People concentrated so much on the second person of the Trinity, on Christ our Lord and on redemption, that they lost sight of the other two persons of the Trinity. They lost sight of God the Father and his creative activity, so that they cut themselves off from the world, from the creative world, and they cut themselves off from the inner workings of the Holy Spirit. So in the Middle Ages, there was great stress on sacramental redemption, but very little stress on creation by way of the first person of the Trinity, or sanctification by way of the third person of the Trinity. And so you can say that in a very real sense, theologically, the Renaissance was trying to get a balanced Trinitarian theology. You will not find this view of the Renaissance, incidentally, in what little evangelical treatments of it have appeared. Thus, if you have the misfortune to get a hold of a copy of Tim LaHaye's book on secular humanism, and I strongly suggest you don't buy it, and you sell the copy that you presently have to someone who can stand that sort of thing. If you go to Tim LaHaye's secular humanism book, you will find him running down the Renaissance. He says the Renaissance is the beginning of modern paganism. He says, for example, look at the David statue in Florence. That's the beginning of modern nudity. Well, if you've seen Renaissance art and you think that's the origins of Playboy and Playgirl magazine, then you are in trouble. Let me tell you that. Their origins do not come in the Renaissance. The Renaissance was an effort at rebirth, and it was an effort at rebirth along Christian lines. Well, let's say you don't agree with that. Let's say Tim LaHaye is your uncle, and you don't agree with that interpretation. Even if you don't agree with my treatment of the Renaissance in the 16th century, 15th and 16th centuries, you should agree that Christians ought to manifest Renaissance lives. Their lives ought to reflect this kind of new birth and this kind of comprehensiveness in relation to the world in which they live. Are evangelicals known for their universality? Are they known as a particular evangelical Christian known as a uomo universale, as they called it in the Renaissance period, as a universal man? Are you kidding? Are you kidding? Most evangelicals are about the most narrow people you can come across. They don't know what's going on in the world, and they suspect that if anything is going on, it's demonic. They have virtually no contact with art, literature, culture. They stay at home. They don't want to travel because they might come into contact with pagans if they did. And they send their children to Podunk Bible College in the Ozarks so that they'll be protected and so that little Lula May won't marry a pagan. And the perspective is one closed off from what's going on instead of an effort to conquer the world for Jesus Christ. I want to mention five areas, very rapidly, five areas in which you and I can become Renaissance people, and we ought to be Renaissance people by virtue of the new birth that we have experienced in Jesus Christ. The first is universal interests. Our interests should be universal because God is, as a matter of fact, the creator of everything. I suggest to you that you drop into a newsstand someday this week and you pick up a major news magazine like Time or Newsweek and you take the table of contents that appears at the beginning and you will notice a list of maybe 20 different areas of life, from sports to medicine to literature and so on. And you ask yourself how much contact you have with each of those areas, and that you create a life plan whereby you spend a certain amount of time every month in each of those areas so as to broaden your perspective. And as you're broadening your perspective, you always ask the question, how does Jesus Christ touch that area of life? And you will discover, if you do this, that you will not only grow as a person, but you will have 20 more points of contact with the unbelieving world than you had before. Secondly, and it's really part of what I've already said, Christians should love both science and art. They shouldn't be scientist versus artist or artist versus scientist. They shouldn't be left-brained versus right-brained or right-brained versus left-brained. They should be integrating these two particular foci of modern life. Ask yourself, what is my personal tendency? And then, how can I balance this to become more of a balanced and whole person than I already am? Maybe your tendency is to do logarithms for fun. All right, schedule some classical music concerts for yourself. Maybe, on the other hand, you wouldn't know a logarithm if it had a sign on it, and maybe the time has come to read some popular accounts of science, like Einstein and Enfield's summary of relativity theory for the popular mind, so that you can see how people think in terms of the physical universe today. You'll discover that has a tremendous impact on the question of the miraculous. If you understand the relativity theory of modern times, you'll see that the door is open to argue for the miraculous to people of scientific bent today. Thirdly, instead of thinking always in terms of the present and the future, ground your present and future in the sources, as people did in the Renaissance. And the sources, in this case, means the sources of Christian faith, the gospel, the scriptures. Make the scriptures the basis for the interpretation of your present and future. Most of us live in the present and occasionally consult the Bible. Instead of doing that, our present and our future ought to grow out of the perspective of the scriptures. Right? That way, the incarnation of God in history becomes the basis of our lives. Church fathers talked about lives of Christians should recapitulate the life of Christ. Well, that'll never happen if you're not immersed in the life of Christ. Fourthly, make sure your theology is Trinitarian. Make sure it's Trinitarian. If your tendency is only to pass out gospel tracts, the chances are you are a Unitarian of the second person, something like people in the Middle Ages. It's been said that evangelicals are the monks of Protestantism. Evangelicals are the monks of Protestantism. And if that's the case, then this point of Simmons on the Renaissance should come particularly home to us. The world outside happens to be God's creative work, and the Holy Spirit moves where He wills. We should therefore want to have as balanced a theology as possible that puts creation and redemption and sanctification on the same plane. Our charismatic friends overdo sanctification. Probably our Roman Catholic friends overdo redemption. I don't know who's working with creation. Maybe the liberals, if they even understand the meaning of the word, which I doubt. But in any case, we should be able to provide for ourselves a theology that is more full-orbed and balanced than the theology that we normally have. And then, finally, Charles Williams, the English writer, poet, novelist, made a distinction between the way of negation and the way of affirmation. And that's really what I'm talking about. I am against the way of negation. The way of negation says, anytime you come across anything in this world, this is not thou, O Lord. This is not thou, O Lord. And so we don't touch it. We separate from it. Says Charles Williams, the way of affirmation is the way to go. And that says, this also is thou. This also is thou. And so what we try to do is to find the application of everything in our experience to the gospel of Christ. Example, Halloween is coming and Christmas is coming. You know what you're going to hear from the pulpits of this land, the evangelical pulpits? You're going to hear ranting, raving from the pulpits. We're not going to celebrate Halloween. It's a pagan festival. All of those costumes are just reflecting ancient paganism. And then Christmas comes along, and Santa Claus is given a hard time from the pulpits of the land, right? Look at all that commercialism, you know? And there's the preacher always up there shaking his fingers at people and then wondering why the gospel is not attracting people to the cross of Christ. Isn't it because we're constantly saying, this isn't thou? Why not turn it around? Don't you think that you can use Halloween in behalf of the gospel? It originated, after all, as All Saints Day, thinking of those who have gone before us into glory. Why not get the little squirt who comes with tricks or treats and give him a little bit of that for a change? Why not give him gospel portions? Use it that way. Santa Claus, you know, Carl Gustav Jung, the analytical psychologist, pointed out, is a God figure. He comes from the north. He has a long white beard. He looks something like Michelangelo's creator in the Sistine Chapel. He comes from the north and he gives presents to people, right? Why shouldn't we be using this kind of thing at Christmas time to point to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the way of affirmation instead of the way of negation? If we had a posture as Renaissance people, let me tell you, there would be far more non-Christians who would be attracted to the Christian faith. Nobody is attracted by a narrow-minded person. And many of us are so narrow-minded that we could see through a keyhole with both eyes simultaneously. So, this Sunday, I give you the Renaissance Christian as a model and an ideal. There's no reason why, by the grace of God, we can't become just that. Let us conclude with prayer. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, how we thank Thee that we've been born again through Thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We know that there's only one way, one truth, and one life, that no man can come to the Father but by Thee. We know that we must be born again to enter into Thy kingdom, and we thank Thee that that's occurred in our experience. And if it hasn't, O God, bring us to our knees before the cross of Christ so that not another day passes before we do come to terms with Thee. O God, make us born again in the widest sense of the term. Make us people who can attract others to the gospel and whose lives will be so much more full than they have been in the past. Thou hast said that Thou didst come to give us life and to give it more abundantly. Grant that that may be the case for Jesus' sake. Amen.